We are in Romans, the sixth chapter. We're going to finish up the sixth chapter and move in to chapter seven this morning. Good to see each and every one. Seem a little light so far, but I'm assuming and sure there'll be more on their way. So Romans chapter six, and we're going to be picking up in verse 15 here in just a little bit. One more time for visiting with us today, Romans chapter six. And we'll be taking the second half of the chapter and moving into the first part of chapter 7. J.D., will you lead us in a word of prayer to get started? Amen. Okay, just to bring us up to speed a little bit once more. Coming up to the fifth chapter, of course, we've been dealing with how all, whether Jew or Gentile, had departed from God, was deserving of the wrath of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul makes that point throughout those first three chapters. But then the second part, starting in really chapter 3, but also chapter 4 and 5, is that was our former life, but now in Christ everything is new. There's justification found in Christ, there's sanctification found in Christ, and this is only by the grace of God, and it's obtained not by the law, that is, not by the Jewish measure of boasting. They had the law, they had circumcision, they were God's people. It's attained through faith in Christ. And we'll emphasize again today what that means by having faith in Christ. We came to the fifth chapter, in the second part of the fifth chapter. We talked about two different eras defined by two men. The first one being the era of Adam. And of course, Adam, having sinned and transgressed the will of God, he was condemned, he died, and in that case, I think it's talking about the spiritual death even more than the physical, although that's implied as well. And because all sinned, all died. Speaking to each and every one, speaking to both groups, whether Jew or Gentile, you sinned, you were deserving of everything that Adam had, condemnation and death. But in Christ, again, the second man, there is life. There is, of course, because Jesus obeyed, and if we are followers of Jesus, then we too obey. There is justification found there. There is life, and that abounded all the more. But particularly important for Paul's argument was setting the law under Adam. That's what he did at the end of chapter 5. One more time, we'll read that. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, this measure of Jewish boasting, a people who were convinced that we are okay with God. God gave us a law. He gave us circumcision. We are ancestors. Abraham is our ancestor. No, that's found in the era of Adam. That law showed you how you transgressed against God. Transgressions abounded through law. And again, we'll come to that in chapter 7 about how the law is holy and just and good. We'll speak about what that purpose was. But the law did not bring about life. Christ brought about life. And that life is found through faith in Him. Well, what Paul does beginning in chapter 6 is starts talking about questions that might arise from this matter of you've placed law under the era of Adam. Again, we look in the book of Acts and Paul was accused in a variety of ways of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law. And it may have been that some looked at Paul's words and were saying, you're being very permissive now. If you're saying the law and equating it with what happened in the era of Adam, then what are you saying? Is obedience necessary? Should we follow God? Is sin not a big deal? And Paul's point in chapter 6 is, oh, you better believe it's a big deal. But not just because law showed it sinful. It's against our former life. And that's what the first part of chapter 6 was all about. How we move from death to life. And those first 7 verses, we die to sin in baptism. We are buried with Christ. We have died to that life. But just as Christ arose, we undergo a resurrection. And so in our baptism, and again, we won't make all the points that we did Wednesday night, but if you were ever to find a passage that would emphasize the absolute necessity for a Christian to be baptized, or for someone to be baptized even to become a Christian, right here. You die to your former life. You are raised to walk in newness of life. Well, when? When you first believe in God? No, when you are buried with Him. When you are buried with Christ and you are raised to walk in newness of life. So, that's the transition. You move from the era of Adam, typified by sin and death, and you move into Christ, which is typified by life. And Paul's first point is, so if that's the case, we can't go back to that former life anymore. We can't go back to sin. Not saying it's impossible that a Christian ever would sin. No, he's saying that our mind must now be that if I die to that, and that occurred in my baptism, then I must not go back and walk in those things. Clear so far? That's the recap to where we've been to this point. All right? So, starting in verse 15 then, we have... second question. Rhetorical question, or maybe it's something that Paul had actually heard before, but he begins. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now, why does Paul have to raise this question? What did he said at the end of his argument in the first part of chapter 6? We're not under law anymore, what are we under? We're under grace, okay? And again, think of it in these terms. And we'll see this. He's not talking about you're not required to obey the will of God. No, he's talking about a law, as was given to Israel, was found in Adam. The full grace of God, though, is found in Christ. You're not under Adam anymore, therefore you're not under that law anymore. You're under Christ. And that's where grace is. So again, Paul, are you being permissive? Paul, are you saying that therefore it doesn't matter how we live? If you're saying that we're under grace, grace covers all, as is said sometimes. We're not under law anymore, so it doesn't matter what we do. Absolutely not. Let's read Paul's response to this, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Who would read for us verses 16 through 19 first off? 16 through 19. Okay, Nathan? Nice and loud. Okay, thank you. What's Paul's argument as you pick it up there? He raises the question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He begins by, may it never be. What's his line of reasoning?
He became a bondservant of Christ.
Okay. Everybody's under bondage. Freedom in Christ, and he even talks about that at the end of the 6th chapter. Freedom in Christ does not mean absolute freedom. You are not free to yourself. You are not free to do whatever it is you wish. You are in bondage to something. Now go back to the 1st chapter. I think Paul is picking up on something that he had touched on in the 1st chapter. Okay, remember, we started talking about the Gentile world. I think I can get rid of that now. Yeah, get rid of that for a little bit. He started talking about how man departed from God. And that goes all the way back to Adam. Okay? So, starting in verse 20 of the first chapter, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, speaking of God, of course, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, chapter 1 gets into a litany of sins that man has committed from the beginning. But there's one chief area that man sinned in that set the course for everything else. You remember we were talking about this? The order of creation is, here is God, He is creator. And He created man, so we are the creation. What did mankind do in that original sin? That's right. Mankind said, I am chief. I am the one that I will serve. And of course, in doing so, what did they become slaves of? God gave them over. God gave them over. Man became enslaved to sin. He had put in his own mind, well, the Creator, you know, we will not honor Him. We will put Him under us. We ourselves are the top. But in doing so, man became a slave to his sin. Do you see what Paul's doing here in chapter 6? That's your former life. Now, in Christ, what happens? That gets back into its right place. The Creator is on top again. Well, He's always been on top. He's always been the one in authority. But man, now in Christ, is to recognize that. You're no longer slaves of sin. But now that things are back as they should be, God as Creator, and we as His creation, and now we're even a new creation in Christ, we are slaves to Him. You see how Paul kind of does that, brings it back to how it's supposed to be, and that formulates our response. No, we can't just continue in sin because we're under grace and under law. Absolutely not. That gets back to where man was at the beginning. If we did that, we'd be going right back in the path of Adam. We'd be making God subservient to us, and we can't do that. So we are not under bondage to sin, we are under bondage, however, to Christ. Now, skipping down to, let me get back to chapter 6. We didn't read this yet. The end of chapter 6, the final phrase, final verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's that term free gift used today? Mike? It's free. It's free. Now, we're not going to contradict Paul and God. It is free, is it not? He wouldn't call it free if it's not. What's free? What is it that's free?
What God charged us to give.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Brother Willie?
Well, I was going to say it's pretty much on the same line, but it's the power to choose and free choice and choose your way to follow.
Yeah. The price of our redemption, which we, you know, our own lives should have been, we should have been accountable for our own lives, but Christ paid it all. That was free. Everything that's now possible, you go back and read those first 11 verses and the results of our justification, all that God has done for us was free to us. But, and again, there's a lot of bad theology out there. People cling to that phrase, well, it's a free gift. There's nothing you do. There's no response that's required of you. It's a free gift. If that was Paul's idea, then he has just run counter to everything that he said. It would make nonsense of the chapter. Now, think of this free gift and go back and read verse 17. What does that free gift involve? Obedience. He adds, by the way, from the heart. This is not a people, a national people under a national law that said, okay, we obey this law simply because it's our law. That may have been a big fault with Israel. We will keep the commandments, we'll make the sacrifices because it's what God said we must do, it's in His law. No, that's not obedience from the heart. There's a difference there. So, this free gift involves the obedience of your heart, and it also involves what? Yeah, he refers to it in that verse though as what? He doesn't say the gospel, he refers to it as what? The doctrine. Oh, bad word. Doctrine. Oh, what do you mean? No, this is what's involved in the free gift. There is a doctrine delivered to you, and you obey it from the heart. And you do that, and you have God's free gift. Okay? So, again, we can't make what Paul says in the last verse, free gift, and say, oh yeah, it's all free, nothing required. That runs counter to what he's been making an argument here. But again, his point is, are we going to go back into sin? Absolutely not. How dare we? God has freely given us salvation in His Son. And now that we are in His Son, we are to render obedience to Him, obeying the doctrine which was delivered. Okay? Another point you can make in verse 19. Sanctification was a big deal under the law. That's what all these sacrifices were about, making one holy. True sanctification only comes when we have given ourselves over wholly and completely to doing the will of God. When we obey Him as our Creator, that's what results in sanctification. So, all this only possible because of what God has done for us in His Son. It is by grace, as Brother Wally has mentioned several times in our class thus far. Faith is behind every verse of this. This is not a works manner. This is not merit earning it. No, it's following God in faith. And if we have faith in Him, we'll follow and do anything and everything He asks. We'll make ourselves slaves to Him. We will not go back into sin. Okay, so that's one argument. Everybody with me? There's another argument here too, and he appeals to our senses. If God by His grace has saved us by His Son, what's another reason why we should not go back into those sins? What do those sins produce? Paul will make the argument in the latter part of the chapter. Death. Death. Notice how he puts it. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What good were you doing yourself? The world longs for freedom. Do not constrain us. Do not put any kind of rules on us. That's what mankind did at the very beginning. He loosed the shackles of God's law. We want freedom. And in giving you freedom, or rather, in you taking your freedom from God, you became enslaved to something else, and you received the only thing that you could receive. You received death. That's one of the reasons I think Paul, how does Paul refer to himself in the Gospels when speaking of his former life? I am the chiefest of what? Chiefest of sinners. I tend to believe that that's not 100% true of all humankind. It was true for Paul. Of Paul, he was the chiefest of sinners. For Josh, it's Josh who was the chiefest of sinners. For John, it was John who was the chiefest of sinners, and we go through the line. That's kind of how I view that. Paul knew he was saved by the grace of God, but why does he oftentimes reflect on how much he had transgressed the will of God? Yeah, he fought against God. And he's reminding himself, maybe, and using himself as an example for others, I know what I earned in that former life. I understand I'm forgiven. We understand the grace of God has covered that. That's washed away. So we're not just dwelling in the past, but that past is still there. We still remember that in that former life, here's all I had. I had earned death. I'd received the benefit of my sins, and that only benefit was death. But now in Christ, free gift of God, the grace that is found, says in verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the first answer. We're not under law, we're under grace. So shall we continue in sin? If that's the case, you don't understand grace at all. Grace was bringing you out of being enslaved to sin and bringing you back to what life was supposed to be under your Creator. That's grace. So now if we appreciate grace and that God has freed us from death because sin only was going to result in death, then we make ourselves slaves to God. We obey Him. Any commandment He gives, any form of doctrine that He gives, we obey that from the heart. Why? Because God was gracious to us. He restored things back to their right order. Him as our Creator, us as His creation, us living under Him. Make sense? Any questions, comments? All right. I like that. Sure, it's all 100% clear. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 continues the argument. But now he approaches it in a little bit different way. Let's go and read the first three verses. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Anybody volunteer to read that for us? Jake, go ahead. Okay. If you were born an Israelite, born a Jew, you were born under a covenant law with God. Were you under that law when you died? If you're born in this country, you're under the laws of the United States of America. Are you under those laws when you die? No, those laws only have an effect while you are here. Even if you were to move out of this country and move to another country, you would be under the laws of that country. Okay. There are limits to law. So he applies that and uses an illustration of a marriage. There is a marriage law. Now, there were principles in the Old Testament law of Moses that involved marriage, but the marriage law goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay? There's a marriage law. And the point of the marriage law is two are bound together, two are under this law, so long as they both shall live. Now, what happens if the other one, if one dies? No, it's not there. Okay? Now, his point is not about marriage. I do want to just pause here and make some points about marriage. That's not Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. His point's about us and law. There's a few things in this passage, though, that are important in our understanding of even marriage. He refers to a woman that while her husband still lives, and I think the use of terminology here is important. In our society, if two people become divorced, we don't refer to them as husband and wife anymore, do we? No. God says her husband still lives. Okay? So, that implies, shows, God is still holding that as bound by a law that He instituted. Now, she remarries. It's a marriage. It's a marriage that's recognized by the law of the land. God even says it's a marriage. Is it a lawful marriage? And you'll note, he refers to her not as one who committed adultery. He refers to her as what? What's the difference? What's the difference in saying, and therefore she committed adultery, and saying she is therefore an adulteress? Yeah, continuing. Continuing, Brother Bob.
It's not the act of marrying that is the adultery, but the living in the marriage that is the adultery.
Yeah. It's, as John said, it's a relationship now. She's an adulteress. Why? Her husband still lives. Well, which husband? The husband from the first marriage. Okay? So, as hard as it is in applying it in our world, and because standards of marriage and standards of relationship have fallen so far, we find ourselves looking at these situations all the time. This is what God said on the matter. In that relationship, the relationship itself is sinful. She shall be called an adulteress. Adultery, that's a one point in time action. Okay, I committed adultery. Well, I can be forgiven of that. This is an adulteress. The only way to be forgiven of that is to cease the sin. Repent. Okay? Now, if her husband dies, she's not bound anymore. That law of that marriage is over. Okay? That's why we would say, and again, Matthew 19 isn't even in consideration here, but we oftentimes say, well, what would be a reason for someone to marry again? Well, a spouse dies, or we take Matthew 19 and verse 9 into account and say, or one of the spouses in the relationship committed adultery. Therefore, they could divorce and remarry. Now, so that's the point we'll make about marriage for now. Let's get to Paul's argument. His argument is going to be about law. Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Few points to make from this. If we were just going to kind of continue the argument that Paul had made about this marriage, okay, there was a marriage, and one of the spouses die, the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. Now Paul's going to start talking about law, and in our minds we're going to think, okay, so the law died, therefore we're free to remarry. That's not what Paul said. It wasn't the law that died. What died? How? That's right. He goes back. It's all, remember, these aren't divided in chapters. Paul's making one big argument. We died. We were buried with Christ. So guess what happened when we died? We died to that old law. We're not under that anymore. And so since we died to that old law, are we free to be married to another, bound to another? Sure. We're now free to be bound to Christ. We're His bride. We're bound to Him. Now, there's another argument he makes on this, though. If I were to die, my wife would be free to marry another. No jokes about how it would be an upgrade. Anybody? Please. Okay. She would be free. Would she have obligations in that marriage? Would she have all the obligations that she had in her first marriage? Certainly, absolutely. If you're in a marriage, you have obligations in that marriage. An Israelite who was under the law had obligations under that law. But if they came to Christ, they died. They arose again in Christ, and now they're bound to Him. Do they have obligations in that marriage? Notice what Paul says in verse 4. That you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You have an obligation in this relationship now. It's continuing the same thought. Are we going to keep sinning because we're under grace and under law? Absolutely not. You're bound to Christ. You're married to Him. You have obligations in this relationship. Your obligation is to bear fruit for Him. Not for yourself. Not doing sinful acts. No, your obligation, my obligation is you now bear fruit because you're in this relationship with Him. That's the point Paul's trying to make about this. Here's why we're bound to Him. And here's what we're responsible for as we're bound to Him. Now, one other point, I want to make this before they start ringing bells. I think I've got a few more minutes. Starting in verse 5, He picks up on some terms that are going to be very important in our next few classes. While we were in the flesh. Now, it's clear Paul is not talking about while we were in our human bodies. Paul's still in his human body. The Roman saints were in their human bodies. They are still physical beings. Okay? But he makes the point, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law. That's his point. We died to it. So we're released from that. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Going back to our little chart here, here's what Paul's doing. We talked about Adam, we talked about Christ. In Adam, there was sin, condemnation, death, it abounded. In Christ, obedience, justification, life, it abounded more. Now Paul's adding two more terms to the list. Adam is typified by flesh. Again, not that you were living an earthly existence, but no, it's typified by these works of the flesh. It's typified by your passions being inflamed in the flesh and you giving in to those passions. That's old life. Christ, though, is typified by Spirit. You're still living. I mean, you had a Spirit before. You have a Spirit now. We're going to talk more about that Spirit in coming classes. And you're still living in the flesh. But now what's typical of this life are spiritual things. Following teaching as delivered by the Spirit. Having our spirits transformed into the image of God. This is a new existence. So that's Paul's point here. He's not getting into any kind of dualism, any kind of Gnosticism about how all flesh in the sense of human existence is bad and anything spiritual is good. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's two principles that were present in life. In the old way, under Adam, we were all typified by giving in to fleshly desire. In the new way, we are now offering our service by the Spirit to God. In newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. Okay? That's going to be primary in the rest of chapter 7 and also chapter 8. Paul's going to talk about, as he would describe it in Galatians, works of the flesh versus works of the, or fruit of the Spirit. He's going to do it in a little bit different way here. About what it was like being dominated by the flesh. That's chapter 7. But then chapter 8. And here's the newness that's found in the Spirit. But it's a key we remember, and I remember that when we're talking about this, we're talking about humans. We're talking about people living physical lives on the earth, but they're dominated by one thing or the other. And the difference is if we're in Christ or not, and how we are committing ourselves to living in Christ or not. First bell. So, any questions, comments, going through verse 6 of chapter 7? Okay, then we will finish chapter 7 Wednesday evening, and I believe we wait for chapter 8, and we'll take a couple of classes on chapter 8, but we'll do that starting next Lord's Day. I'll let you go. Well, don't go anywhere, actually, unless you really have to.